You've often heard me talk about this idea of battling against the cultural temptation toward mediocrity by saying, I often say this, and I've said this to not just my kids, but many other students along the way, don't let good enough be good enough. And so let's be clear, I'm not changing my position on this today at all. I'm not changing my position on the tendency that there seems to be a lowering of standards, a way of making things easier just to help people get by. And today I want us to understand what it means to be good enough from a biblical perspective. Is there perhaps a means of a meaning of goodness that has been lost to us because of the culture in which we live? Jesus was once acclaimed for being a good teacher. His response was to state that only God is good. Therefore, to infer goodness is to infer God's character. At least that was Jesus' position on that. In fact, for those who have some further familiarity with what God's word tells us, you'll recognize that goodness is one of the evidences of the Spirit of God at work in our lives. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, God says he gives us his Holy Spirit to take up residence in our life, and he leads us along this path of developing what he calls the fruit of the Spirit, which includes love, joy. Some of you know a song to this, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In the middle of those four from the end is goodness. And so from a biblical perspective, goodness is not a lowering of standard below excellence, despite the fact what you're child's progress report might say. They're good and then they're excellent, right? They're satisfactory, they're good, and then they're excellent. Goodness, in fact, is very different than that. It has a divine quality that perhaps we miss out on. Is it possible then that we have allowed the average, mediocre, ordinary, predominant cultural view of good to influence our thinking? Isn't that then possible? If so, then our inability to sustain goodness comes from an incorrect or perhaps incomplete understanding of what it means to be good. This morning, we want to take a few minutes to recalibrate our thinking around what goodness actually means and how we can attain it. So let's read there in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you have that ready, verse 11. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor." Father, as we open your word and as we spend some time listening to these words that you have written, though written thousands of years ago, they had extreme meaning for those believers and they have meaning for us today. And so would you help us to quiet our souls, to be able to listen to your voice, and that you would lead us in the way that is everlasting. Amen. So this morning we're just asking the question, when is good enough good enough? And so let me start by saying really there's really two things that we're going to talk about. And I think this passage brings those to bear. That good enough is good enough when firstly our goodness comes from God. Good enough is good enough when our goodness comes from God. Paul says, or Peter says, live such good lives, and he says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. And you know, if you back up just a couple of verses here, just in the verses that come right before it, I think this is really important for us. And I think we're reminded about the importance, the significant value with which God sees us. And so just look back just a few verses there to verse 9 in chapter 2. It says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." That's just what we sang about. "Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so do you remember that? I think this is so important and to remind ourselves that when God sees us, he sees us as chosen, as royal, as holy, as special. He calls us his people. And we are the benefactors of his mercy. That is a great, great privilege. But even more than that, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the book, to the beginning of the book of the Bible, in the first pages of the book of Genesis, God says he makes humankind, man and woman, in his image. We are created in the image of God to be used for his purpose. And that's a really important thing as we step forward into this, that our identity comes from God. He gives us this identity. And as he pursues us with his grace and mercy, and we acknowledge that in our lives, then we come to understand all the more what it means to be chosen and special and holy, to be his people. Our identity in God is, if our identity comes from God, that means our goodness or his God-like character is revealed then in our lives through the Holy Spirit, which he gives to us. Biblical goodness then comes as a result of being in a relationship with God. And it allows us to be free from proving ourselves, from trying to amass enough good things, instead understanding the beauty of having the goodness of God to compel us and to move us and to change us. This goodness being from God is not limited to a shifting moral standard. Rather, goodness from God's perspective should reveal the excellence, the genuineness, the purity, and the holiness of God. Doesn't that change the way you think of good all of a sudden? If goodness comes from God, it's got a much higher standard, doesn't it? But it's not easy. It's not easy. In fact, we're coming into a time where you're going to hear this phrase, "You better be good." Right? We're going to sing a song about "You better be good for goodness sake." I don't even know what that means. We throw these things around, but we know, and our kids embody that. It's always easy to pick out somebody else's lack of goodness, isn't it, by the way? Anybody know anybody that's not good? Anybody know anybody whose goodness is far inferior to yours? No, we never think that way. That's not you. Oh, that's not you. It's a different crowd. But it's a constant battle, this idea of being good. It's a battle within us. And Peter uses this terminology of war. He says there's these desires, these sinful desires that are waging war against your soul. And if you still have your Bibles open, just scan back just a little bit more into chapter 1, and you'll see what I mean. You'll recognize the intensity of this war. So you have these desires that are going contradictory to what God wants. And here in chapter 1 and in verse 9, it says, well, I'll start back in verse 8. It says, "Though you have not seen him," speaking of Jesus, "you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So God has, as you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God desires to fill you with this inexpressible joy, this immeasurable amount of goodness. And yet at the same time, we have these desires in our hearts, these desires that are part of our natural being that we battle against all the time. On one hand, God is trying to strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's what he's talking about. He's trying to strengthen your soul. But on the other, you have these desires that are subtly selfish and ultimately destructive. Peter's reminder is not only to continually make the choice against those sinful desires, but also, if you look a little further ahead into chapter 3, this is kind of a theme that runs through in verses 8 and 9 in chapter 3. He says, I want you to take, not just say no to these sinful desires, but pursue godly goodness. And look what he says in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult. Or in the terms of a household, it would be they started it. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. God has a whole different standard of goodness, doesn't he? And Peter uses this imagery. As he does, it's important to remember that a war can ultimately won, but it requires a persevering spirit, and sometimes we might lose a battle along the way here or there. But we will ultimately prevail if we continually put ourselves in the position to ask God to fuel us with his perspective of goodness. And you know what else? We need to help each other in this. These letters aren't written to individuals, and we make a mistake if we read these and we listen to this as, this is for me, or how do I do this? This is about us and we. And sometimes when somebody's struggling in a battle, it's helpful to have others to come along and to lean on. And so there's a battle within us that Peter talks about, but he also says there's a battle around us. Outside influences exert pressure upon us. How many people in the course of a week say, I'm stressed? You would not believe the day I've had. I was walking my dog the other morning, and I came across a guy, and he was walking to work. He's on his work gear. He's obviously walking to work, and I said, good morning. He says, good morning. I said, how you doing? He says, well, I'm okay now, but I'm not gonna be in a few minutes. I'm headed to work. I'm like, holy cow, that is a rough way to start a day. Right? To have that perspective that things are not going to be good. And it's almost, and I don't know whether he meant it or not. I didn't get into a long conversation. This was 10 seconds of my life, right? And but I thought, do we just wear that as a badge? Oh, I'm going through a hard time. I'm stressed. This is hard, blah, blah, blah. What is that? But for some people, that's real. They live with that. The outside pressure of things makes them feel, takes away that desire for goodness. In Peter's day, the accusation that people of faith had pushed up against them were that they were against the government, that they were destroying the economy because they no longer purchased the religious idols that were being made by the craftsmen, and most significantly, that they were destroying the long-held exploitive customs of slavery. As both slaves and slave owners came to faith in Jesus Christ, they started treating each other with God's goodness, with grace and mercy and love, and that's what broke down slavery in the Roman Empire. And so there's battles within us and there's battles around us, and yet God's goodness is able to rise above all of that. Peter's third reminder takes into account these outside pressures and leans in a little bit further to the source of goodness that is found in God the Father. And he notes that goodness is for the purpose of engaging society. Take note of these couple of words. And if you have your own Bible, I underline this word, I circle it, I write it down. It's so important because it appears in so many places. He says this, He says, live such good lives among the pagans. Now, among is the word that I want you to circle, to underline. It's a word of engagement. He also then uses the word submit to those in authorities. To be among is not to be withdrawn from. And he uses this word pagans, and I think sometimes it has a really bad connotation, especially if you've grown up in a church. And so let me just clear this up a little bit. That word really means those who don't believe in God. That's all that it means. So whatever else you have in there, just cleanse yourself of that. So to live such good lives among those who don't yet believe in God, that's a really important thing to keep in mind. And to have a submissive posture of humility before those in authority over us. And so in our day, what could society in general accuse Christians of, particularly evangelical Christians? Maybe that we spend the majority of our funds on ourselves and our own buildings, and we spend most of our time huddled together in our own groups. In shrinking proportion, followers of Jesus are no longer those in involving the needs of the greater community. We are quick to say what we are against. We are reluctant to say and act on what we are for. We are becoming more and more reluctant to be among, perhaps even afraid. Historically, it was the followers of Jesus who would go into the places where everyone else would run out, whether it's the plagues in Europe or whether it's the establishment of hospitals and care facilities and universities. As followers of Jesus, we need to be intentional and proactive into understanding, addressing, and participating in those things which benefit all of our community, not just our own needs. Submission. Anybody like the word submission, by the way? Not very many people do. It's a word that's very easy to say. In fact, many of us can say submission really easy. Try it. Submission. Go ahead. See, so easy. Those S's just roll out of there so nice. It slides so nicely out of there. Submission is a word that's easy to say but hard to do. But Peter reminds us that submission to those in authority is so key. And the reason submission is hard is that while we can begin with a general level of respect for somebody else's position, submission really only comes into play when we find ourselves in disagreement or opposition to somebody else's view or perspective. Then, that's when submission is really tested. The humble posture of submission allows us to listen, to learn from, as well as to participate with those who might view life differently than we do, yet we can do so without compromising the integrity of the truth that we believe. And as we do, we bring the goodness of God into those situations, into those places, and into those and with those people. In fact, it's the embodiment of the message of Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, when John tells us the story of Jesus, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible talks about Jesus taking on flesh and coming to live among people full of grace and truth. Grace and truth together. Sometimes we think we have to compromise one in order to be effective. But Jesus came with grace and truth, and the way the message puts it is he moved into the neighborhood. I think that's an important lesson for us to keep in mind. And so this first aspect of goodness, that our goodness comes from God, leads us also to then the second aspect of goodness that Peter writes about. He says, biblical goodness also benefits others. It also benefits others. Notice what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say you should withdraw from society. He doesn't say you should protest the choices of others. Make sure they know what you don't like. He doesn't say you should complain about your boss. You should complain about your mayor. You should complain about your premier, or you should complain about your prime minister. Anybody need to go home and refresh their Facebook profiles? He doesn't say that you should blame others for your circumstances. He says that by understanding and acting upon God's goodness made available to you, you can change your community and people's opinions of what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. The good news, the godly news, the excellent news is that there is no limit to how much goodness you can show. Who at the end of a day says, you know what, I'm tired of being good. I'm tired of doing good for, nobody does that. Because when you actually apply yourself to understanding the good things that God desires to demonstrate through your life, it is like an emotional charge. It fills you with enthusiasm. It gives you hope. It changes the way you look at the world. You have unrestricted freedom in this whole thing of goodness. Peter begins this section, and over the next few weeks, we're gonna work it out just a little bit more. It's a very practical outworking of our faith with these four short statements that combine both ideas that we've talked about this morning already: love for God and love for others. And he starts by saying, there's no limit. Let me read these four statements again. show proper respect for everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. And he prefaces that by saying, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live instead as God's slave. Be active in this exercise of your freedom. And so he says, there's no limit. Here's four areas to start with. And the first is that you can elevate the value of others. Show proper respect for everyone. Treat others with dignity. So what others are you talking about, Peter, when you write this to us? Actually, he means all others. Yeah, even those people that make you uncomfortable. Even the ones you disagree with. Even others that are a different age or stage than you. Anybody ever get tired of young people? Anybody ever get tired of old people? Anybody get tired of yourself? Yeah. Even others that like different kind of music than you. Even others that hold a different political or social view than you. Even others that are a different race, color, or economic place than you. You can treat all those people with respect. And particularly, as you know, we talk about serve, pray, respond. As you engage in our community, whether you're coaching teams or you're serving on your school council, whether you're participating on a school team, when you walk in the room as Christ's ambassador, you have the privilege of elevating the value of others by the way that you act, the way that you interact, and the way that you respond. You can change the culture of a room by the way that you engage others in that room. And a simple act of respect it's amazing how transformative it is. And here, when I talk to teachers and I go into the high schools and I go into P. McGibbon, you know what teachers say? Is their number one pet peeve these days? It's a lack of respect. It's a lack of respect. Respect is one of the evidences, one of the outcomes of God's goodness working in us. Secondly, show a genuine interest in your church family. Church is not a building. It's not a time. Church is a people who share a common faith in Jesus Christ. And we're all at different places in the development of that faith in Jesus Christ. And when we get together here, we get together for the purpose of developing that faith for that God wants to equip us to engage our community. And we need each other's help in order to do that. And so one of the good ways that you can be praying as you anticipate coming each week is, God, how can I help somebody else? How can I be of encouragement? Lead me to somebody to encourage or to comfort. And there might be days that you don't have that in you. But if others are praying that same prayer, then maybe God will encourage you through somebody else. And I think if we change our perspective on the value of the relationships that we have, starting here, it'll change our capacity to relate to others as we engage our community. The third thing that Paul says, Peter says, is to develop a reverence for God. Our faith in God shouldn't be casual. It's not an add-on. The God who created all of the universe, who's spilling out this splendid display of color for us, even in these days, has created you also very uniquely and has invited you to participate in his eternal plan for the world. Every day, he says, he is making his mercy available to you. Every day, he says, he's making his grace available to you in unquenchable quantity. Because of the mercy he's giving you, you too then are able to be merciful. His grace is strong enough for you to bear up under those pressures. His grace is strong enough for you to reveal his goodness, even when you think you have none of your own to give. His grace and his mercy is able to help you to push back, to abstain, to choose to say no from the cultural ease of complaint, of stress, of indecision, of mediocrity, and complacency. Complacency is a bit of my pet peeve. Maybe some of you know that. And the fourth thing that Peter reminds us of is make your community better, right? Submit to the emperor. He was writing in times of the Roman Empire. Make your community better. Remember, he's writing to people who are under a lot of pressure against in a government that recognizes them and wants to persecute them. But he says, submit to that emperor. Honor those in authority, your parent, your teacher, your boss, your mayor, your premier, your prime minister. Pray for them. Seek opportunity to bless them, to help them, to listen to them. The pride of the Christian church in our country is making our voice marginal and disappearing in matters of national and local significance. We must confess this. We must confess this pride and take up a posture of humility and a persevering spirit to serve our neighbor wherever they might be found and whatever condition we might find them in. And that's why when Don Hutchison is here on November 11th, I encourage you to hear him twice, here at 9 and then at Bethel at 6:30. He speaks to these very things as well. And that's part of what we as a church body have been endeavoring to do over these last dozen or so years. And if you're thinking, hey, this sounds kind of familiar, then you'd be correct. Recall that Jesus was once asked to summarize what it meant to have faith in God. And his answer was simply this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, your mind and your strength. And secondly, to love your neighbor like yourself. Right? Our goodness comes from God and our goodness goes to benefit others. To love God and to love others. And so if this was of primary importance to Jesus, and if this is what Peter felt compelled to write to a group of people who were being persecuted and really marginalized themselves because of what they believed, and who lived in a much more difficult socio-political situation than we do, then ought it not to be important for us? Peter, for those of you who are familiar with a little bit of his life, as the Bible tells us, was one given and guided by his emotions for a lot of time. And yet he learned to discipline those emotions, to allow the Spirit of God's goodness to rise up and spill out from his life. He was the one to fight back and to grab a dagger and to strike out at those who are going to arrest Jesus. And so his tone here has changed as he has allowed God's goodness to redirect his thoughts. And so he was probably paying attention when Jesus was speaking words like those that are recorded for us in Luke chapter 6. And Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But if you love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back, then your reward will be great, and you will be the children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, he says, just as your Father is merciful. And so now, can you hear the influence of Jesus' life and Jesus' words on Peter's life? And Peter's words, can that be said of us? Are we so doggedly determined to hold on to our position as though we need to defend God, the God of all the universe? Shouldn't it change us? Shouldn't Jesus's life and words change us just like it changed Peter, if we also declare our faith in Christ? So lastly, let me tell you this. And I'll invite the music team to come up while I do this. Lastly, let me tell you this. Next week, I invite you to come back. Because next week, we got a really cool announcement. Our governing board I kind of want to tell you this week, but I got to wait till next week because I don't know all the information. But it's exciting. And so we want to help you, we want to help ourselves engage our community in a way that we have never done before. And next week we're going to unpack those details, and it involves every single person who's here. Every single person. And so next week we're going to unpack those details, and then on November 18th we're going to launch it. And it's kind of, and so I've entitled it "Shine the Light This Christmas." Very creative, yeah. That's titling things is my gift. So, shine the light this Christmas, and we all get to participate in that, because I believe that God is calling us to make a good difference, a godly difference, a difference of excellence that reflects His mercy in our community. And as a leadership team, we want to encourage you to do that as well. So be praying about that as how you're going to receive that news. And then next week, we'll unpack it a little bit more. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this time around your word. Thank you for this time together as a church family. And we have some things to change. So lead us to points of confession where our pride and our stubbornness get in the way. Father, lead us to engage our community beyond our natural tendency to huddle together with like-minded people. Help us to see those that you see created in your image, but yet they don't know. They don't know just how much you love them, the level of goodness that you have desired for them. And so, Father, send us as ambassadors as well. And so we commit this to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.